Our sermon text, which can be found in Romans chapter 13 through 15. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Begin our time together in the word with a simple question. Do you, as believers, know that the God of the Bible is a promise-keeping God? Notice that I didn't say that he's just a promise-making God. There are undoubtedly innumerable amounts of people who love to make promises, but they don't always keep them. There is only one God who makes promises, and he keeps them with his people. Isn't it wonderful when you have a friend who keeps their word like that, who says they're going to do something, and they do it? If you're unaccustomed to people keeping their word, when you actually encounter it, it blows your mind. You see, there's a world of difference between people who make promises and those who keep them. Our God keeps his promises. Today's sermon text is focusing chiefly on Romans 4:13, and it highlights this idea in the most blatant way possible. We read about a promise. When we come to the Bible, I've been saying this ad nauseum, maybe you're already tired of me saying it, I'm never going to stop saying it. When you read your Bible, you have to learn to ask questions from the text, such as, what is the promise that Paul's speaking about? Who are the heirs that he's talking about? What is it that they inherit? Is it mine as well? These four questions arise just as we begin to engage our minds in the Word. But there's something very important that appears in the text, and it's so small that we could miss it if we read through this text thoughtlessly. And I want you to look in your Bible at that little word, world. It appears in Romans 4:13. If you have your own Bible, I would commend you to underline it. It's a tiny word. It's only five letters. In its original tongue, it's six. And it's this Greek word known as cosmos, which you may recognize from our use of it in English. Though this word is rather tiny, it encompasses within its view the entirety of the created order. Do you have a good week? You looked at something of the cosmos, whether you were here in Philadelphia, Zimbabwe, Australia, or anywhere in between. The word of God tells us that Abraham's promise was that he would inherit the cosmos, the world, the earth. This is incredibly relevant to us today, especially as many Christian brothers and sisters want to argue that the land of Israel today is forever chartered to the physical descendants of Abraham. But, as we will see in the text, to claim such a thing would be to diminish or shrink a promise that God gave to Abraham. What does the text say? The word of God says that Abraham and his heirs by faith alone will inherit the earth. I didn't make that up. Paul wrote that down, who was himself a Jew. The earth is much larger than modern Israel. The promise encompasses the whole world. Now, it may be very confusing to us, if you've been discipled like myself, to treat modern Israel as the end-all be-all of the promised land. But if we do that, we misunderstand the gifts that God has promised to the heirs of Abraham, and in effect freeze God's promise to a moment in time instead of allowing the promise to unfold organically and bloom as God intended according to his word. What is it like? My wife and I are growing jalapenos. We finally had one that we can pluck, and I'm so excited to burn my mouth later this afternoon. If you've ever tried to grow anything, you know there's a difference between, ooh, look, it just started, versus, wow, now's the time to pluck it. If we freeze this idea of the promised land just to the geopolitical region of the Middle East, it's as if we saw the little flowering of a jalapeno and said, ooh, I'm going to eat this, and there's nothing there. There's some more development that needs to happen. As we return to the text, we read simply that Abraham is heir of the world, and that this inheritance was not because of anything in him. It was not by his faithfulness. We read again the text. It says, for the promise did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Why? Verse 15, the law brings wrath. So this gift of God came by faith, and it was not the only gift that God promised. So what did God promise Abraham in total? We are going to summarize it in three places here. That God promised to first make Abraham fruitful so that nations and kings would come from his line. If you're taking notes, that's Genesis 12:2 and 17:6. The second thing that God promised was to give his offspring the land of Canaan. This is where we hear all the ites in Genesis 17:18 to 21. It says to you, give your offspring. I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thirdly, God promised to bless all the families of the earth in him, Genesis 12:3. And this we know is indeed accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, typically, when we think about God's promise to Abraham, scholars have summed up the whole of the promise under two words, typically something like dynasty and dominion, or seed and land. There are several instances in Genesis where God gives these promises to Abraham, and he doesn't change them, for he's faithful, but he does give a little more color. Like a seedling, they grow and they develop. We learn something more about this promise and what it's going to look like when it's accomplished as we consider all of God's word. So we're going to be moving ourselves today to this very first point then, which is to go backwards. There you go. Well done. The promise of fruitfulness. We begin the point here, Abraham's fruitfulness. What did God say explicitly? Now, I encourage you to stretch your thumb out and your pointer finger. We're going to be moving a lot throughout the Bible. So we're going to look at Genesis 22:17. What did God say explicitly there? It's very important that we see this. God says, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Two images that God gives to us as his people to describe the quantity of descendants from this geriatric figure who had no children at the moment, no legitimate children. He gives stars and sand. I don't have a desire to count every granule of sand on the beach, although some nut jobs seem to have done it in the last 5 years in terms of calculating it, and I think it was something close to 10 to the 18th power, something of that sort. I don't want to use the Hubble telescope to begin to try and count all the stars in the sky. I think God is using figurative language to say a lot. He's not merely saying, though, a lot. He's saying that the number is going to be so vast that to attempt to number them would be absurd. In other words, Abraham was not going to die childless without an heir. He was not going to have a single heir, but that those who are the recipients of his blessings would be incalculable. Let me ask you a question. This is something that I think is really important, especially as we look at these things. Has God fulfilled this promise yet? What does the Bible say? Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20. We talk a lot about David, but we now look at David's son, Solomon, who would take the throne after him. In 1 Kings 4:20, we see Solomon, and we read these words, very important words. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. God fulfilled his promise, at least in a physical sense, at this time. 1 Kings 4:20. Okay, that's sand. What about stars? Is that mentioned anywhere else as a fulfilled concept? Turn backwards to Deuteronomy 1:10. Deuteronomy, you may know, is Moses' swan song, so to speak. It's his last sermon or series of sermons. And we read this in Deuteronomy 1:10. Moses is the one who's writing. We see, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven." You go just a couple chapters forward, Deuteronomy 10:22, the same thing. Deuteronomy 10:22 says, "Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." Moses wasn't pointing them forward, but to the very day when he was speaking as they were preparing to enter and conquer the land of Canaan. God's promise was not far off, a future promise yet to be fulfilled. It was already fulfilled in the very days of Moses. Both images of stars and sands were taken up by the biblical authors to showcase God's faithfulness. These seemingly ordinary words prove that our God is not just a promise-making God, but a promise-keeping God. Now, we've dealt with this idea of dynasty or of seed, but what about the promise of dominion or land? We come to the second point then, the promise of the world. We've already seen how God promised Abraham a particular slice of real estate in the ancient Near East. Joshua, who was Moses' successor, led Israel in the land of Canaan. And he led them in to possess the land. And rather than simply being a geopolitical act, there is in fact a holy war dynamic among the sons of Abraham. The land of Canaan was functionally a temple with Israel as the priests purifying the land to prepare for the coming of their king, of their God. Now we read this helpful summary of Israelites' conquest in Canaan under Joshua. Turn with me to Joshua 21, 43 to 45. That's the very next book after Deuteronomy if you're tracing along. And this is important. I invite you to look in your Bibles with me, because if I'm making stuff up, you shouldn't believe me. You should leave and move on. But if the scriptures tell us something, then we should pause and reflect. In Joshua 21, verse 43 to 45, we read this in the Word of God. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." If you move forward just to Joshua 23:14, in Joshua's charge to these leaders of Israel, we're going to hear the same idea again. It says there in Joshua 23:14, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed." The fulfillment of this land promise is beginning here, is being realized here. But even in the reign of Solomon, again, we go just one verse from where we were before, 1 Kings 4:21, and we read this. "Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." This is the region that God promised to Abraham. Okay, this is a very condensed, serious survey. But we can say with confidence, just looking at this text, that these texts, God in fact did fulfill his promises to Abraham and Israel. There were many people. They did inherit the land. But was the promise meant to end there? It can't. For the land, though granted unto Israel, was not the final destination for the people of God. I want you to turn with me now to Hebrews 4. Hebrews is in the end of your Bible. It's near the end. It's a very large book. If you ever want to find it easy, typically I go to Revelation and move backwards. You can find Hebrews. And we look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is a brilliant sermon. And in many ways teaches us how to view the Old Testament properly through the lens of Christ and his work. In Hebrews 4, the author to Hebrews is interacting with Psalm 95, specifically verses 7, 8, and 11. And he's talking about how David delivered these words prophetically. And the author of Hebrews understood these words not to just apply to David's listeners there and then, but even to his listeners there when he was writing, and even to us today. In Hebrews 4, we learn that the physical land of Canaan was not the destination, but a foreshadow of the destination. And how do we know this? The land of Canaan didn't bring final rest. The land of Canaan didn't bring the final Sabbath, or what's called the consummative blessings of God's covenant, the final climactic blessings, the end of all. There are still blessings to come. And these blessings are already at work in your life today, in my life as believers, because of Jesus. We have already begun to taste the joy of the conquering of death because of Christ. And yet we know that Satan has not finally been defeated, that sin is still something we wrestle with, that death is a horrifying intrusion every time we see it, that those things have not yet been finally defeated by Christ, but they will. Going back to Hebrews 4, after quoting the psalm, the author of Hebrews says this. I'm going to read Hebrews 4, verse 1, and then I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Joshua led Israel to attain the physical blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. But the land of Israel pointed beyond its borders. It encompassed a future world. What kind of world? A world free of every villain and filth which conquered the people of God. How do we know that this wasn't the case in the Old Testament? Because they still were given over to sin. They still were conquered. We'll look more closely at Hebrews 11 to talk about this further, but we come then to this third point, that the promise of global blessings. You're moving in your Bible a lot. This is good. Turn back to Psalm 72. We keep coming to Solomon, and I think it's very important. This is the only psalm that Solomon wrote. And so Solomon, the king of Israel, is writing a prayer for a godly king, but he's also including here a king whose reign would exceed beyond the land of geographic Israel, greater than that geopolitical area. We're going to read in Psalm 72, verse 8, 11, and 17, these words. I'm going to look at 8, 11, 17. May he, that is the king, have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Verse 17, may people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Notice that even Solomon, who had the greatest amount of real estate as a king, said that this is not the end. But there's more. The territory of this future anointed king of God is going to be global. He's not merely going to be a king among kings, but the king of kings. New Testament scholar Greg Beale helps show these subtle connections between Psalm 72 and the promise of Abraham in Genesis 22, 18. But the sum of those things is this: upon the promised king will the blessings of the nations come. Through the promised king shall all the blessings promised come to the nations. The whole earth is going to bow before Abraham's promised seed. What does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Abraham's greater son, David's greater son, the only begotten, beloved son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why when we read the last book of the Bible, Revelation, Jesus is referred to in these ways in Revelation 19, 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We read in Revelation 7, 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, the reign of the Son of God, this promise, is going to exceed Israel's physical borders. It's going to cover the whole earth. Such thinking, though, is not unique to the Apostle Paul or even the author of Hebrews. It was held even by the Jewish interpreters of Jesus' day. Robert Haldane helps us understand then how we ought to understand this passage of Romans 4:13 and the land promises given by God to Abraham. Haldane wrote, "Canaan, however, was but an emblem of the heavenly country of which last only Abraham could have an everlasting possession. For he was a stranger on the earth, and Canaan was to him a strange country," quoting Hebrews 11:9. Why does he say that? What text does he point to? And here, I think, is the most important, influential text for us today as Christians as we think about Abraham and these covenant promises. Turn with me to Hebrews 11:8 through 16. This is very important. So I hope that you have this in your Bibles open. You can check it out for yourself. Underline it, circle it, highlight it, put some stars, however you need to do it. Here we find the clearest evidence in all of Scripture that Abraham's gaze went well beyond Canaan. We read in Hebrews 11:9 and 10, "By faith," speaking of Abraham, "he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Did Abraham enter there? Speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we read this now in verse 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Abraham did not receive the promises himself. He was a stranger and exile on earth. He pursued this promised homeland. He longed for a better heavenly homeland, a better heavenly country whose author and builder was God. Is that the present land of Canaan? No, not in the least. It's not modern Israel. Abraham's sights were set on the promised new heavens and new earth, which we read about in the very final chapters of our Bible. There alone do we read of that heavenly land of promise, that the sum of all the covenant blessings from Genesis to Revelation are found here. Abraham's eyes were set on the very city described to us in Revelation 21. So turn there with me in your Bibles. This is a beautiful passage. This is an important passage, especially in our days when we may not be struggling with sickness now, but as we get older and we think of suffering and pain, we're reminded here of God's great promises. I want to read to you the first four verses of Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This, given to us in covenantal language, is what Abraham's promise looks like in its full blossoming under the reign of King Jesus. It's a return not to living in tents. It's not a return to physical sacrifices. Such a thing is blasphemous, for Christ is our once-for-all sacrifice. It's everything the Garden of Eden was supposed to be, the glory of the presence of God, the absence of every bit of pain, sorrow, and suffering, of cruelty, sickness, sorrow, and death. This is the promised land for which we ourselves pursue. This is what was promised to Abraham. And its author and builder is God, not us. Anytime we try to build our own divine city, it's a recreation of Babel. This city is part of the new creation. And every time we want to institute it ourselves, we make a cheap substitute because only God can make this. Abraham really is here the heir of the world. And because of Christ, so are we. Our inheritance, though, is not the present world. Because in this world, there still is sin. There still is death. We still struggle with sin. Like Abraham, our father, these promises, our gifts are ours by faith alone in God the Son, who is the one promised for us. And so we must not lose sight of this promise of a future with him and the blessings he has promised to us. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to forget that this world is not our home. It's easy. But if Abraham really is our model today, then the faith which we see celebrated and presented in Hebrews 11 is our model. What sort of faith is it that we find? I'm going to use language now from Hebrews 11. It is a faith that recognizes that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We are not called to take the world by force. Islam takes up the sword to advance its kingdom. The church takes up the sword of the Spirit to advance the kingdom of Christ by preaching, by sacraments, by prayer. The only sword we have as a church is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Secondly, we are not called to establish our own attempts at the new heavens and the new earth here and now by our own strength and cunning. Abraham's eyes were not set on dragging his future home to earth, but to looking forward to when Christ would come and deliver himself. We see brothers and sisters in Christ who are attempting to be heirs of the earth today, wanting to establish modern theocracies. They're aiming too short of what Abraham taught. We are thirdly then called by Peter as elect exiles, as a holy nation. It's the language of 1 Peter 1:1 and 2:9. If you trace out this idea in the whole of the Bible, there's only one holy nation in the Old Testament. It's the theocracy of Israel, uniquely established, not by their efforts, but by God's efforts to prepare the way for the Messiah. And now there is only one Christian nation according to the scriptures. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, if we are indeed exiles, as Peter tells us, how then shall we live? Turn with me in your Bibles one more time to Jeremiah. We learn what it is to be a people in exile and honoring the Lord. Jeremiah 29, verse 5 through 7. This is God's word. I will begin at verse 4 through 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. We, as Christians today, as exiles and pilgrims, according to the language of Scripture, are called to flourish where God has placed us. We are to build families. We are to seek the good of the land in which we dwell. We are to pray for its good, even the good of those in government, when they are not believers. I can guarantee you, when Jeremiah delivered this message, it was not to a bunch of believing Babylonians. We are called to be heirs of the world, but not the world as it is, which is awaiting a baptism of fire, according to 1 Peter 3. We were called along for the world to come, for the king to come, for our future free from sin and its effects. And every ounce of suffering which comes our way makes it a little bit easier to remember that this world is not our home. And so my question to you in application to this hopefully not too heady sermon is this: are you living in such a way? Are you speaking as if this is true? In our present moment, we have a host of different voices all trying to vie for our attention. We are called to make our future in heaven a certain hope of ours by faith, and not allow our own attempts at building our kingdoms here and now to get in the way of the kingdom of God. Where today do you need to relinquish control to the King of Kings? Where do you need to step out in trusting God, even when it is difficult? Where do you need to say, I have set my sights too low? I'm living as if I'm going to live forever. I'm living as if I can usher in God's kingdom by my strength. I'm living as if I'm not in exile awaiting my king. I'm living as if we can recreate ancient Israel, even though it was never meant to be replicated here, now, today. Whose promises are you clinging to? The promises of men who promise momentary glory, or the promises of God whose glory is unchanging and who invites us as heirs to his coming kingdom? These are weighty matters for us to consider and immediately practical. Who are you trusting? I'm thankful that our God does not only invite us to trust him through his word, which is more than sufficient, but in seeing the weakness of our frame, he gives us visible signs and seals of his promises that the King of Glory did come and take on flesh and blood and a rational spirit and became a man for our sakes so that we could have life, life to the fullest, not just here and now life, but eternal life.